thank you very much for having me here. I really appreciate that. Of course, I love getting to talk on these subjects that I've been invited to speak on. I'm really grateful to Curtis and Lisa. Bless their hearts. I had there was, as there always is, a traffic jam around Dallas, and I kind of sat there just looking at the back of other cars for many miles. So they were up until after 11 o'clock last night, hoping I would show up. So I'm grateful to their hospitality. There's a story that I heard a while back. It just tickles me. Two guys are sitting on an airplane. They're flying somewhere across the country. And the one guy is just fidgeting. He's just fidgeting the whole time. The other guy is trying to read his book. You've probably had this same experience. But the other guy is just bored. And he finally says, "I am so sick of sitting in the... Let's play a game. Let's play a game. Ask me a question. Ask me a question on any subject. I've actually got advanced degrees in both biology and literature. Ask me a question on any... If you can stump me with a question, I will give you $1. And if I can stump you, you can give me $1. That'd be fun, and we could pass the time." The guy said, "I'm kind of reading my book here. I'm really not interested." And the guy, quiet for a while, fidgety. "I tell you what, if you can stump me, I will give you $10. And if I can stump you, you give me $1. I want to be entertained." And the guy said, "No, I'm really trying to read my book here." And the guy just, he's fidgeting and fidgeting. He finds, "Okay, look, I will give you $100. If you can stump me, I will give you $100. And if I stump you with a question, then you give me just $1. I mean, 100-1 payoff. You've got..." And the guy said, fine. He closed his book. He said, "Okay, here's my question. What is green, grows around the house, and has 18 wheels?" And the guy says, "What?" And he gets out his computer, goes on Wikipedia, you know, he checks botany, he checks biology, he checks literature. He's looking. The guy goes back to reading his own book, you know, and the guy's thinking about it. The plane is coming in for a landing. Fasten your seat belts, trays back to their upright position, and everything. And the guy is racking his brain. Finally, as they are landing and people are wanting to get up and get their luggage, he says, "Fine, you stumped me." And he hands him $100. And he says, "But now I gotta know, what is green, grows around the house, and has 18 wheels?" And the guy says, "I don't know," and hands him $1. See, the point is, believe it or not, there's actually a point to that story. The point is, if all you're interested in is asking questions and you're not interested in answers, it's really easy to ask questions. It's really easy to poke holes if you're not seeking the truth. But the interesting questions are always the questions asked by people who are seeking truth, who are really looking for the answers. And as Christians, my advice always is not ask fewer questions, it's ask more questions, because we are the ones who are seeking truth. And we're seeking it, that doesn't mean we've found it all. How big is God? How big? How big is it? You're allowed to talk to me, right? I mean, Curtis, are you going to slap them if they speak? What?
We'll give you $1.
You He is so much bigger. We say he is infinite in wisdom. He's infinite. I mean, you know, Job talks about you can't even get the whisper of a hint of what God is like, you know. And so, of course, even though we are Christians, even though we've been given this revelation of God, thinking about him is always a process. We never arrive at understanding him completely and say, okay, done with God concept, now I can move on. It's always a work in process. And so asking questions is crucial to being an actually intellectually alive Christian. And I always tell my students, you know, ask more questions. And so here's a question. Why have faith? Why have it? There are a lot of questions that surround faith. And our culture is set up to tell you that having faith is intellectual suicide. There's a whole bunch of pieces of sort of what I would call secular propaganda that have been put in place that just get repeated over and over and over again, not because they're true, but because they help to kind of set that stage to say faith itself is intellectually inferior. So I want to talk about that. Can you guys see that? That's kind of dark. Let me see here. Hey, I'm just going to go check. I trust you, but I'm going to check. Man, I couldn't see it without my glasses, but you guys have good eyesight, apparently. Y'all are wearing glasses. Yeah, I should put mine on, but I'm vain. So isn't there a conflict between faith and reason? I hear that all the time. Isn't there? Well, that's an interesting question. I mean, that's certainly one of the talking points of the pop atheists of today. We've got some best-selling guys who are making more money than sense, in my opinion. What do we mean by faith? What do we mean by faith? In my thinking, faith just means believing something based on testimony you trust. In Christian faith, where does faith come from, according to Paul? Faith comes by hearing, right? The Word of God. It comes by hearing testimony that you trust. But is that only true of Christian faith? Is it true of other kinds of faith as well? The Royal Society, which is the oldest scientific society in the world, has a motto from Cato the Elder, which I can't quote in Latin, but it basically translates as, take no one's word for anything. That's the short word. Take no one's word for anything. Which is a scientific motto. They were trying to overturn the authority of Aristotle and Ptolemy and Galen and others who had kind of dominated science for centuries. And they were saying, go back to the data, look at the world fresh, do experiments of your own, check for yourselves, come up with new and novel hypotheses, take no one's word for anything. So it was a good piece of propaganda to kind of get this new kind of science up and running. But what if you took that literally? Take no one's word for anything. How much would you know if you said, I refuse to believe anything that I have to take someone's word for? I will only believe those things that I myself can verify independently. How much would you know?
You get run over first.
Why would you get run over? That's right. Yeah. Well, what parts of your knowledge are based on what other people have told you that you trust?
I would not know that I should wash my hands.
No, you wouldn't. You can't verify those bacteria and all of the other things, right? You could not. I certainly wouldn't know how to use this thing. Curtis told me how to use it. Now I'm using it fine. Right? What else would you not know if you couldn't take anyone, couldn't base what you believe on trust? Yeah, swipe out history, because I can't verify that directly. What else? Who is your mother? Were you there? Well, you were there, but you weren't really paying attention. You just took her word for it. And did you do like scientific investigations and analysis to see if she was trustworthy, or the people who told you about that are trustworthy? No. You just trusted it. In fact, if you try to actually calculate this, how much of what you know is based on trust of other people? I don't know what the percentage is, but it's way, way, way over 99%. And in fact, every time we have an argument, even when we're trying to verify things for ourselves, we are always, if we just are honest, we are always the things we're using to verify things for ourselves are almost always based on testimony, trust in testimony. In other words, this whole thing, and this has been a trope in intellectual world for 300, 400 years, the contrast between faith and reason. The fact is, reason is absolutely sold out to this concept of faith. Reason only works if you have a healthy dose of trust. Aristotle says that humans are political animals, that is, people of the polis. You can only have a human life if you are in a society. I don't know about politics, but I do know intellectually, the reason why human beings are smart is because we trust each other. That's the reason why we are smart. Daniel Dennett, an atheist up at Tufts University, says human beings are the species that's learned how to store most of our brains outside of our skulls. Dogs can't do that, wolves can't do that, cats can't do that. We can do that. I don't have to know how this works. Curtis doesn't even have to know how it works, because that brain power is stored elsewhere and we can access it because we are social knowers. And so don't get in this trap of faith versus reason. The only reasonable humans you'll ever meet are people who are completely sold out to faith. And that is just part of how it works. Everybody always reasons from their faith. So what's our answer to the, is there a conflict between faith and reason? No, there's never that conflict. Reason is always based on faith. It's always a question of what faith? Who are you trusting? When there is a fight going on between modern, let's say, naturalistic atheism, which is kind of our big competitor in our culture, versus Christianity, that it's often thrown back and forth. We'll say that to the atheist. You aren't being reasonable. And they'll say to us, you aren't being reasonable. And really what it is we have a set of people that we trust and sources that we trust, and they have a set of sources that they trust, and it's really a conflict between these two faith communities. That's actually, I think, what's going on in that conflict. It's always a conflict between faith and faith. You never met a human being that doesn't live by faith. The question is always, and this is really the way the Bible thinks about it, it's always, what faith? Who are you trusting? Who's pulling your strings? Isn't true faith free of doubt? Isn't it sinful to even entertain doubts? This one, I have to admit, bugged me when I was a kid. I'd read James, James chapter 1, where it says, you know, if you lack anything, ask, but ask in faith, because the one who doubts, you know, shouldn't expect to receive anything. And I'll go, oh, but I do have doubts. I'll tell you, I'll confess right here, the reason why I'm interested in the subject of Christian evidences and apologetics is the same reason why most psychologists go into psychology. What's the cliche about why psychologists go into psychology?
It's your problem.
They think they're crazy and they're hoping they can cure themselves. I've had doubts ever since I was in elementary school. I mean, I'm the church kid. My parents took me to church every time the doors were open. But I was the obnoxious kid in the Bible class. You know, I was always asking questions and I was always puzzled and I was always wanting to know. And so I've gone into this field mainly because I was trying to cure myself. That's my deal. And so I was bugged by, you know, am I doing something wrong? Do I really love God if I'm asking these questions, if I'm having these doubts? Passages like this would just bug me. Romans 4, 18 through 21. I don't know if you can read it, but against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it's been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Abraham. Why can't I have a faith like Abraham? Didn't waver. God comes and says, I know you're 100 years old almost, and Sarah is 90 years old almost. Menopause is many years back in the past for her. That's what it actually says. It had ceased to be for her as it is with women. She's past menopause. She's going to be a mama next year. And Abraham didn't waver. Not for a second. Right? Right? What about this story? What about this story? God said, Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you no longer call her Sarah. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of many nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live in your sight or in your blessing. What's going through Abraham's head right then? You tell me. Intellectually, he cannot put together what God has just said and the facts as he knows. Intellectually, there is a massive disconnect. Isaac's name actually means chuckles. I mean, laughter. Yitzhak kind of sounds like chuckling to yourself, right? And that's who he is. He gets his name from this fact and from the fact Sarah's listening in the tent, and she's laughing too. That's who he is. Because they laughed at God. So how does Paul say that he never wavered? Well, you know, Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament, not good. Did he not know this story was in there when he wrote this? What's he talking about when he says Abraham's faith never wavered? Is there anything about Abraham that didn't waver? Because intellectually he was going, you're crazy, God. I mean, this is just a crazy promise. It's a hilarious problem. What about Abraham stayed steady when his mind was going, you're crazy?
He was obedient.
Abraham could have easily said, I'm done following you. I left my family. I left my support group. I left all the things that keep me safe in a society like ours. I put myself completely in your hands because you kept saying, oh, father of many nations, Abraham, you kept dangling that carrot in front of me. I'm sick of it. I'm packing up, going back to Ur of the Chaldees or, you know, wherever. He remained faithful to his relationship with God. That's what didn't waver. Intellectually, he went through loop-de-loops. How big is God? He's way bigger than we can ever imagine. Are you going to have doubts? Intellectually, are you going to have disconnects? Yeah, if you're alert at all, you're going to have disconnects. You're going to have questions. That is a part of an intellectual Christian life. That's okay. That is not a sin. That is a healthy part of it. Faithful people are frequently in Scripture the ones who express the most doubts. Who's the most doubtful of God in the book of Job? Eliphaz? Nope. Job. Who's the one that at the end God says, you have spoken faithfully. You have spoken truly. Job. Because God is so weird. He's going to freak us out. Only if we were as smart as God would we be able to never have any questions about what God's doing. Of course it's going to be weird. That's not how it works, that we always understand it. Questioning your faith, asking these kinds of questions, that's not a bad thing. It's when you use those questions to become disobedient, to become unfaithful, that's when you're in trouble. That's when it really is sinful. Doesn't faith mean believing without evidence? If you look in Webster's Dictionary or on whatever you're using online to replace Webster's Dictionary, usually the third or second definition of faith is going to be something like this. Faith is believing in the absence of evidence. It's asserting without adequate evidence. That's the way we use the term now. You know, that's what we say. We use it to contrast with knowledge. Actually, faith is knowledge. It's the foundation of all of our knowledge. Faith is taking things on trust. That's how we know almost everything. But doesn't faith mean believing without evidence? Well, not really. Although Christians themselves have kind of jumped on the bandwagon with passages like this. What does Jesus say to doubting Thomas? Because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Paul, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. Sam Harris, in one of his books, kind of mocks this passage in John. John said, you know, that's Christianity in a nutshell. You know, taking it on faith means throwing your intellect out the window. That's what it is. And he riffs on that for a while. And it's weird that he does, because what's the very next verse? After John 20, verse 29? John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have faith in his name. What did John think he was doing by telling this story and a lot of the other stories? He thought he was providing some evidence, right? He certainly thought you need to know these things about Jesus. This is part of how you're going to know the truth about him. It would be so weird to have a Christianity that really operated the way that it's sometimes portrayed in the popular media. You know, what would it be like? What would John have said if it were true that faith is believing without evidence? What would he have said?
He did nothing.
We say, well, Jesus did a lot of cool stuff, but I'm not going to tell you about it because I don't want to taint your, you know, faith. The purity of your faith will be compromised if I actually give you the data. You know, what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Let me give you some evidence from the Old Testament. Let me give you some evidence from the Acts of Jesus. Let me give you some evidence from our own experience right now, speaking in tongues. Let me give you some evidence from the resurrection. If it were true that what is the essence of Christian faith is believing without evidence, what should have Peter done on the day of Pentecost? There's a lot of cool stuff I could tell you, but just believe. Just believe it in your heart. I don't want to interfere with you having faith. Well, that's just nonsense. And anybody who has actual experience with how Christians work would know that that's nonsense. The fact is, faith and sight are what are opposed, and they're opposed psychologically. And that's what both of those passages are contrasting. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We walk by faith, not by sight. Sight is psychologically compelling. The evidence of faith isn't. The New Testament is full of evidence that supports the Christian faith, and there's nothing wrong with us seeking evidence and sharing evidence. Faith is, I will tell you this, faith is too big to be based on evidence. It's not like we can, you know, take somebody and force them to become a Christian by, you know, awesome arguments. That's not the way faith works. Faith works because you recognize God in the Word of God. You recognize you're being addressed by God, and you believe it. I will say this, though. Faith does come with a bit of stubborn skepticism about things which oppose it. That is, And that's where I think some of the pop atheists like Harris are getting their idea. It's when I present, as an atheist, I present evidence to Christians, they don't immediately roll over and let me scratch their belly. And I find that frustrating if I'm an atheist. Why can't you see? It's so convincing to me. Why can't you see it? It must be because you have some irrational faith. No. We just trust different people. And we trust our sources of authority in different ways than what an atheist does. And we are fairly skeptical when you present me evidence that directly contradicts what I believe. We tend to give the benefit of the doubt to what we have believed. Doesn't mean we can't ever be persuaded. We can be. But we give the benefit of the doubt. How many of you know the story, Shakespeare's story of Othello? It's actually like every story of Shakespeare. He stole it, but he elaborated it, and of course, once he writes it, it becomes the default. What's the story of Othello? Does anybody know this and want to tell us? It's made into an opera.
Sort of.
So get us started.
Come down with another woman.
Yeah. Yeah. There you go. You got it all. That's really good. That's the basis of it. Othello is a general from Africa, black, who is working for the nobility of Venice. You know? Northern Italy. Northern Italians are pretty white. So here's a black man by his own skill, he has made it into the upper echelons of an incredibly white society, and he's married kind of the elite of the elite, Desdemona, the wife of one of the most patrician families in Venice. So, Shakespeare is pretty good because he's playing. You already know some of the psychological situation. Is Othello feeling like he really belongs? Does he feel like he's really worthy of Desdemona? Is he worried that she is going to, you know, suddenly catch on, that he's not, truly a nobleman, that he's kind of a Johnny come lately, and all of the Othello's own doubts are enhanced by a truly wicked character, Iago, who begins to tell stories. I hate to bear tales. He doesn't hate to bear tales. He loves to bear tales. And he says, I think I saw her talking to so-and-so, and then blah, blah, blah. And then he steals a scarf and he plants it on someone. And so what's Othello's... And Othello ends up absolutely convinced that Desdemona is unfaithful, and he kills her. It's a tragedy. What's Othello's problem? He trusts the wrong people. But the people he chooses to trust are people that play to his own insecurities and his own fears. If we were giving him advice, what would we say? Even if you don't know for sure, where should the benefit of doubt lie? With your own wife, for goodness sakes, Othello. Give her the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't mean that you can't ever be persuaded, but for goodness sakes, give her the benefit of the doubt. And that, I think, is where we are with our faith. It's not that we can't be wrong. God is way bigger than we are, and we could be wrong about our Christian faith, obviously. But we certainly give it the benefit of the doubt, and so does everybody else. That is just one of the characteristics of being human. We have certain beliefs that we kind of are basing our lives on. We're going to be pretty stubborn about changing those beliefs. And that's true for Christian faith, and it's true for any other kind of faith, too. If your faith has such good evidence, why can't we prove it to everybody? Why can't we? And the answer is, proving something to everybody requires a system of proof that everybody recognizes. When people use the word proof, give me proof. You need to ask them, proof according to what system? It doesn't mean that we can't prove anything, but we always, I'm sorry to get a little philosophical, we always prove things relative to a system of proof. Relative to what our particular community or our particular group says is proof. Did Jesus die for our sins? Can you prove it? Well, sure, this is in a church. I just turn over to John 3:16. Says so right there. That's proof for us. I mean, I don't doubt it because it's there. But that's not proof for everybody. It's relative to what we take as authoritative. And that's always the way proof works. If you deny that, then what do you need to do to prove to me that that's true? If you say, no, I mean just proof. Not proof relative, but I mean just proof. Well, show me the system that allows us to do that. And believe me, there have been some attempts. The most recent early 20th century logical positivism was an attempt to sort of get behind all cultures and to provide an absolute framework for proving every, you know, meaningful statement either true or false or meaningless. And that's just failed. And we just don't have a way to do that. Philosophers have really, really worked on this one. There doesn't seem to be a human way to have a system that's neutral for all frames of reference that says this is how you prove stuff. You're always working from within the people you trust, from within the communities you trust, and trying to do it. It doesn't mean we can't talk to each other. We can. It just means that there isn't any grand scheme like this that proves everything. Proof is always personal. And this is really a big deal to me. Proof is always personal in one sense because when I am proving something to you, I have to take where you are into account. You know, if I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible, it doesn't help very much for me to throw Bible verses at them, right? So it's personal in that sense. If I'm talking to somebody who does believe the Bible, then it works better. But it's personal in a deeper sense as well. Whether we know it or not, whenever I prove anything to you, when your teacher gives you evidence that the earth orbits the sun and not the other way around, it may seem like that's not a personal exchange, but it actually is. That is a gesture of friendship. That is an offer from your teacher to you. And that is an offer that you take up. It is also an offer of friendship. So, and why this is important is that if I treat evangelism as a mechanical process, I'm going to give you 5 or 6 propositions, I'm going to give you 7 or 8 data points, and that's going to force you to become a believer. I'm treating you like a machine. I'm treating myself like a machine. I'm treating Christian faith like a mechanical, you know, data output. And that isn't the way faith works. Faith, evangelism of Christian faith is always a personal offer. And it can either be accepted or refused. Which is why the gospel spends so much time talking about our Christian behavior and relatively little time talking about what arguments we're going to mount. It does talk about the arguments we might give to unbelievers, but it talks a lot more about Christian behavior. Why do you think that is? It's because you need to have an attractive life, a life that other people look at and go, well, I think you're crazy, but man, I can't argue with the results. That's the goal. That's kind of the game plan of Christian evangelism. And once you are living that kind of life, then when you give some evidence, you know, like pretty impressive evidence for Jesus being resurrected, pretty impressive evidence for Jesus working miracles and some stuff like that, people go, okay, I might be willing to step into that circle and begin to think that way. If God wants everybody to believe, why doesn't He give us more evidence? Boy, I get that one from undergraduates all the time. How powerful is God? Y'all are allowed to talk. How powerful is God? He's all powerful. He can do anything. Would it be hard for God to send each one of us a note every morning? Just checking in. Wanted you to know us here. Would it be hard for God to like write His name on the moon and kind of have it flash all night? Made by God. All night long. If a sign like that showed up, I've often wondered, if a sign like that showed up, like tonight, made by God, do you think that would convert people? I actually kind of think it would. I think a lot of people would. would get religion real fast. I wouldn't convert everybody, but it would convert a lot of, I think you'd get a lot more church folks, you know. Oh man, you saw my next notes. That's exactly right. Yeah. I think you're touching on something that's pretty deep psychologically, actually. I think you're hitting on it. That gets to that stubbornness about faith. I have to be willing to listen when I hear something. I have to be willing to trust. Yeah, that's exactly right. If there were a sign up on the moon going, made by God, then we haven't been to the moon for a while. What do you think we'd do? I think we'd get the funding pretty quick. We're going to go check that out. And even though I think there would be a worldwide influx to churches and synagogues and temples, we would also want to go up there and investigate it. And here we'd find these, you know, mile-wide tubes filled with neon or something, and this electrical discharge, and we would do the analysis. Even if we had to come up with new scientific laws, new natural principles, for many people that would be way preferable than the idea that that was actually put there by God. Even if we had to say, okay, it's like a trick by aliens, that would be, for many people, way preferable to the idea that God did it. And we know that about human psychology. Eventually, even if there were mass conversions, eventually you would have another way of interpreting that data. And that's not a weakness in that piece of evidence. That's a pretty strong piece of evidence, right? That is something about human psychology. You mentioned people's miracles. This is my favorite story that illustrates the point that you made. John 12, verses 27 through 29. Jesus is right there on the cusp of being crucified. He's in Jerusalem, and he says, you know, I'm in this great distress, but should I sort of back down from this great crisis? He says, no, this is the reason I came into the world. Father, glorify your name. He kind of shouts it out in front of everybody, and the weird thing is, God shouts back. Have you ever wanted to hear the voice of God just one time, you know, because I did. I've always wanted that, you know. Just, I promise God, if you would just like one time wet the fleece for me, I would never ask for another miracle. I want you to go. So here it is. God speaks from heaven. Right? I have glorified it. I will glorify it. Glorify it. And there are people there who hear that. But what do the other people say? Hey, you know, we can't rule out that thunder can make, you know, sounds that sound sort of like Aramaic sentences. You don't know that that's impossible. There might be principles we're unaware of that would cause that as a perfectly natural. Yeah, I mean, people can easily do that. That's a feature of human psychology. I'm kind of stubborn. Whatever I'm in, I tend to be kind of stubborn in resisting change. And so we understand that that's the way it is. Humans seem to be able to explain away almost any individual piece of evidence that we might give. I personally have studied for most of my adult life the evidences for the existence of God, the evidences for Jesus and the truth of Christianity. We have very, very impressive evidences. But that doesn't mean I can force you to believe. I can't, because nobody can really be forced to believe much of anything. And there's always a way to doubt almost any individual piece of evidence. If we can't absolutely prove our faith, isn't it wiser just to suspend judgment and be agnostic? Isn't that the intellectually honest thing to do? You've just admitted, Dr. Baird, that you can't absolutely prove it. So if you can't absolutely prove it, then isn't the correct thing to say is to say unproved. Agnostic. A couple of things there. There's no such thing as absolute proof, as we've already discussed. But second, what about that? It would be cool if the world worked like that, maybe. But it doesn't work that way. There are a lot of beliefs where agnosticism is not one of the options open to us. There are some where you can be totally agnostic and nothing bad will happen. Which is better, green Jell-O or red Jell-O?
How did it get green?
Yeah, that's a good, that's an excellent and important question. Yeah, that's true. I'm pretty sure you can remain agnostic on the Jell-O issue for the rest of your life and nothing will happen. William James tells the story. I'm going to update it just a little bit. Imagine that you wake up in the middle of the night and there's smoke and you can feel heat and you just dive out the window to get out of the house because fire, scared, half asleep. Only when you're out on the lawn do you wake up enough to go, oh my goodness, my family, are they still in there or whatever. Now, do you have evidence that they're still in there? You don't really. Do you? You have evidence that they're out? Nope. Can't prove that either. So what's the proper approach? Remain agnostic. Perhaps survey the neighborhood. Ask around. You know, I mean, until you can act on real solid evidence, you really must intellectually remain agnostic. Right? James says, of course not. The universe doesn't allow us to remain agnostic on every question. There's a question of life and death. The only reasonable thing to do is to act in favor of those you love. Act and go in and make sure that they are saved. Some judgments just can't be suspended. I can't be agnostic about them. To suspend judgment about Christianity is to act as if you know Christianity's not true. Right? If you say, I'm an agnostic, are you going to be a Christian? Are you going to live a Christian life? Are you going to help the kingdom of God grow and prosper and do the things God wants it to do on earth? No, of course not. Jesus says an interesting thing to his disciples. He says, now whoever is not against you is with you. He says that to us. You know, so just because somebody's not a part of your group, doesn't mean that doesn't make them your enemy, as my disciples. But he says, whoever is not with me is against me. Isn't that an interesting contrast? Because what he's saying is, you either come to my side, or you may be fooling yourself, but you're actually on the other side. An agnostic is just a person who doesn't have the courage to say, I reject Jesus. And is kind of, I think, playing a little mental trick on themselves. And so that's kind of where I think we can leave it. God has called us through this incredible act of giving Himself in Jesus Christ. And He has called each one of you through all of the different ways in which the Holy Spirit has used the Word of God to penetrate your heart, to bring you to Him. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That does not turn off your brain. That activates your brain. In the end, I think when all is said and done, we're going to realize that is the only way to fully be intellectually alive, is to follow where the Word of God has led us. All right, that's it for this session. What do we have, a 15-minute break?
Ed, are you willing to take a few questions?
Oh, I'm totally willing to take questions, but I feel bad if people are twitching in their seats or anything. But yes, I will totally take questions. I love questions. Yeah, what do we got? No questions. Because we don't ask questions because we're Christians.
Yeah. Break till about 10 after 10.
Say what?
We can break till about 10 after 10.
Yeah? Well, seriously, I really do love questions. And are there any? Or would anyone like to just talk about the Patriots? Yeah, that's exactly right. Would that be evidence that an atheist would recognize? Probably not, but that's not because it's not evidence. It's because it is evidence within a certain frame of reference, I think a reasonable, very effective frame of reference, Christianity. But it's not evidence for every frame of reference. Yeah, that's totally evidence for me, because that's happened in my life. Have you ever freaked out just going back over the prayers you've prayed and said, oh my goodness, if God had given me that, oh no. Oh, I was such an idiot. I go, oh, thank you, God, for saying no to me on that one. Yeah, of course. And so, I mean, that's plenty of evidence for us. That's a lot of evidence for us. Yeah. Other questions? Yes.
In beginning to study with someone who's not a Christian, is it best to ascertain their relationship to the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? And establish that. Before anything else.
Yeah, and in fact, that's just good policy anyway, I think. Yeah, I think so. Because of course, if they don't believe the Bible, then you're going to use different evidences. Yes. If they do believe the Bible, then you have a kind of a much more common basis on which to work. They already believe in God and a lot of things. I think, in fact, what does James say about the ratio of speaking versus listening? Yeah, be slow to speak, quick to hear, right? And that's actually, I get this a lot. I get undergraduates and I get other people, you know, coming in, having questions, about their faith and so forth. And this is hard for me because I'm a PhD and that means I just love to talk. And I think my opinions are awesome. And I just love to hear them coming out of my lips. But I try to practice this discipline that when I'm having one of these conversations, I will do the James thing. And I will just ask probing questions and try not to rise to the bait very quickly. You know, people say I'm spiritual but not religious. And I go, well, I got a great answer to that. Let me, or they say, you know, I just think I can worship God more fully on the golf course than I can in the church. And I have a great answer for that one too. And you should, so I try to hold it in. I just want to probe. I just want to get them to talk about what it is that they really, truly believe. You know how rare it is for people, especially people who aren't involved in what you guys are involved in, church, where we often do talk about very, very serious things quite deeply. You know how rare it is for ordinary people to even be asked to talk about what matters most? For many people, that's never happened for them, or it hasn't happened for years. And for you to actually give them the gift of saying, well, what do you think? Why do you think we're here? What do you think life is all about? You know, what do you really want your children to learn about the nature of life and existence? What do you think happens after we die? Do you have any theories on that? And don't just immediately say, well, that's just reincarnation. You can't believe it. Just let it flow. Just try your best to let them tell you who they really are. For many people, they haven't thought about it very deeply. And actually expressing it to you, they'll raise their own doubts sometimes. If you're actually kind about it and don't make them defensive right off the bat, they'll raise their own doubts. And you just, it's just a question of being the right kind of person, living a good life, and just sharing what you believe. And do not underestimate the power of the gospel in that context. I tell my folks all the time, I preach at a church, Wilshire Church of Christ, as well as being a Bible professor. And I tell my folks all the time, the most powerful thing in the world is the word of God in the mouth of someone who actually believes it. It is the most powerful. And I mean that literally. I can prove it from Scripture, since we accept Scripture here. Revelation 19. There are two battles of Armageddon. That's the first battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19. Jesus rides out on a white horse. Now, he's got a whole army behind him, but it's like he's in front. And he has robes that are dipped in blood, and he's got Lord of Lords and King of Kings written on him. And he's facing all the hordes of evil. Everything bad is arrayed in front of him. And does anybody remember where his sword is in Revelation 19? It's coming out of his mouth. It's coming out of his mouth. Is that a... Do you get a really good backswing? What does that mean? What does that even mean? It means exactly what it seems to mean. That is, there is no weapon Jesus prefers to use more than the weapon of the truth in the mouth of one who believes it and is willing to die for it. That's the way Jesus is going to win the battle of Armageddon? Then what are you supposed to do? Christians? That is your weapon. And you don't have to have an answer to every question that somebody might ask you. Do not worry about that. And besides, you've got the Holy Spirit. You'll be shocked at the answers that come. You don't have to have an answer to every question. You need to be faithfully telling the truth. Here's what I believe, and this is why this has been so important to me. This is why Jesus has meant so much to me. It's because he's plugged me into a group of people that I believe are on the right track. We're not perfect, but God is working on us. We are helping each other to be better, and we are trying to make the world around us a better place. You know, and this is what Jesus has done. This is what he's taken me out of. This is what he's marching me towards. You just tell them what you really, truly believe. And it is incredibly effective if you are already offering yourselves in friendship, already offering yourselves as a righteous person. Another question? I went on a long time on that one. Yes. As I said, I think all proof and evidence is personal. I think one of the illnesses of our age is the idea that there's some absolute system of proof that everybody can, you know, be adherent to. That just hasn't turned out to be true as far as I can tell. And so it depends on the Islamic student. It really does. There are dyed-in-the-wool Muslims who have really learned a lot about the basis of their own set of beliefs. But if they're like the Muslim schools at art at Oklahoma Christian, if they're like the Muslim students there, they're not sure why they believe what they believe. They kind of do it because that's what they were raised with, and they don't know very much about it. So it would be weird if you launch into a long tirade tearing down something that's not even built up in their mind. So I think, make it personal. Why do you believe Islam? Tell me about Islam. What's it meant to you? How does it work for you? And don't freak out, you know, that you're being unfaithful to Jesus. Let them say this stuff without contradicting. Let them say, you know, what their belief is. If you want to be able to say what your belief is, that's kind of just the golden rule. And find out where they are with that. And, you know, I mean, we just had very recently a girl... a Muslim girl, and she said, "Well, I kind of believe it because my brother does, you know, and my family does, and she doesn't know much about it at all." And we've had very productive conversations with her. So I think it just depends, you know. Now, if somebody knows a lot about the Quran, then you could point to all the mentions of Jesus in the Quran, you know, and you can point to all those. And there's a lot of things you can do, and there are books out there that talk about that. But I say, first step, listen to them. First step, listen to them. Anybody else?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Faith, like, some people, like, do not go to church, but some people do, but some people don't go to church, but you know God. Say, how that is not true that you know Jesus died for you, but you won't go to hurt God.
Yeah.
I don't get that.
Yeah, I don't get that either. The question is, you know, people say they believe in God, even that they believe in Jesus, they just don't want the church. They don't like organized religion. And I don't know, I mean, There are several ways to approach that, and you need to find out where that's coming from. Almost always, and 90% of the time, it's coming from hurt or fear, you know, of church people. Been hurt by church people, afraid of what church people are going to say about them. But, you know, you can begin to take them through passages like Ephesians 4, where Paul just fervently prays, don't break the unity of the Spirit. Don't break it. And in fact, if you read all of Ephesians 4, then Paul paints a picture of what the Christian life is like. He says, you want to be firm and you want to not be pushed back and forth by every wind of doctrine? Then this is how it works. You are under the headship of Christ, embedded in a body that's also under the headship of Christ. The head keeps everything nourished and everything held together under that headship of Christ. And each part does its work. I feed you, you feed me, just like in a body. I've got a ministry I give to you, you've got a ministry that you give to me. If you want to be solid as a Christian, there's no other way in the New Testament to do it except by being plugged into God's people under the headship of Christ. There's just no other way. And you can begin to talk them through that, but almost never works unless you deal with whatever it is that's standing in the way, which, as I said, is almost always either resentment or fear. Yeah, good questions. Okay, let's wrap it up and take our 10-minute break that was promised to us, right?
15.
Okay. Do I hear 20?